Welcome to my mom and dad are here today, just in the occasion of today, Mother's Day, you know, one of God's means of grace in my life was that He placed me in the home of my parents and under the influence of a godly mother who loved the Lord and loved to share her love about Him with other people. And so as it says in Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And so I love you, Mom, and I'm very thankful for you. My topic today is trusting God's sovereign will when I don't like it. And our text, John chapter 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. When Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward, and He said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom you gave Me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Have you ever wanted to be an eyewitness of an important historical event? I enjoy history and I enjoy reading about history, and sometimes we can get some very descriptive history that describes who is there and exactly how an event unfolded. And as you read it, it's almost as if you were there witnessing it. Of course, we have the technology of movies, and they try to recreate historical events. This scene that we've read this morning in John 18 is one of those historical events that I would love to have been there to witness, to observe the final hours of Jesus' earthly life. What would it have been like to have been there at the Last Supper when they observed the Passover meal? What did each disciple look like, for example? Or what did they eat and drink? Because it was a full meal. They did partake of the wine and the bread that we use to observe the Lord's Supper, but there would have been a whole meal that they would have enjoyed. What about Jesus' voice? What did it sound like? Or how about John? How old was John? Was he a young man? Or how about Peter? Was he big and burly and a little overbearing and maybe obnoxious? We don't get all of these questions answered, but we do get eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and His disciples and what took place in those final hours leading up to Jesus' arrest in the garden. John, one of His disciples, recorded what Jesus said to his disciples during and after the Passover meal as they reclined around the table in the upper room in his gospel from chapters 13 through 17. Those are the things that Jesus taught them and said to them while they were reclining, having the Passover meal that we now call the Last Supper. And so if you want to take time, some time, to read through that and hear what some of his final words were as he spoke to them and as he tried to prepare them for what was about to take place. John wants us to know about the Christ, and he wants us to see his glory. And so John purposefully illustrates some specific things from the life of Jesus so that we can see at least three main things in this passage today in John 18. And so one of those things that John wants us to be able to see clearly is Jesus' sovereign knowledge. He also wants us to see Jesus' sovereign power. And then lastly, he wants us to see how Jesus surrendered to his Father's sovereign will. So those will be our three points. So point number one, Jesus' sovereign knowledge. John's account of these historical events was written so that the reader would understand clearly who Jesus was and to see him as a glorious Savior. So John is very intentional to record specific details about Jesus for the reader to understand. John wants to be very clear in his gospel that Jesus was the Son of God, and as God, he possessed sovereign knowledge. When I say sovereign knowledge, what do I mean? Well, I mean that Jesus, being fully God, knew exactly what was about to take place in his final hours. Here are some of the examples that John includes in John chapter 13. Now remember, this is while they are either reclining around the table or on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And John records, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, John records. And then in John 16, 32 to 33, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So John wants to see that none of these events that were about to occur to Jesus took Jesus by surprise. He was fully aware about what he was about to face and what his disciples would face long before they occurred. The synoptic gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also give us many more examples of Jesus' sovereign knowledge. And here's just a few bullet points. They tell us that Jesus knew that he would be betrayed. He knew all of his disciples would fall away and be scattered in fear. He knew that he would be handed over to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes. He knew Peter would deny him three times and the exact time frame it would occur, before the cock crowed two times. He knew he would be handed over to the Gentiles. He knew he would be mocked, shamefully tried, and spit upon. He knew he would be flogged. He knew he would be put to death on a cross by crucifixion. And he knew that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Knowing all of this, Luke tells us in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you knew in advance specific details about a future calamity or a heartbreak or even a death in your own life, what would you do? Wouldn't you do everything you could to avoid this or even prevent it from occurring? This was not the case with Jesus, though. He was resolved to fulfill God's purpose. Allow me to summarize my first point and make some application about Jesus' sovereign knowledge. The gospel writers wanted at least two things to be very clear to us from the details that they record. They wanted us to know that he had flesh like us, that he sweated like we do in working. He became tired and exhausted like we do. He bled like us. He experienced the trials and the temptations of life as a human that even we faced. So he was fully human like we are in that sense. And second, Jesus, the gospel writers want us to know that Jesus was not just a good man or a human teacher or prophet. Though he was fully human, he wasn't just a good teacher or a prophet. He was and is to come the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, as the Nicene Creed states so well. So one of the primary reasons Jesus took on human flesh was so that he would be the second Adam, who was able to perfectly obey where the first Adam had failed. The result of Jesus' perfect obedience was so that he could credit his righteousness to all those who would repent of their sins and believe in him by faith. And so that is the promise that he makes us today, that all who will hear his voice and those who will repent can be rescued from their sin. Now, the application for why it's important that Jesus possess sovereign knowledge is this. Knowing all that he knew, Jesus made no attempts to protect himself from the suffering that he would endure, unlike most of us would do had we possessed his knowledge of the future. See how glorious he is, that he knowingly and willingly endured all that he did because he is a great Savior and God. So all of us as humans will endure suffering in this life, but we didn't choose it or even bring it about. Our Savior was not caught off guard, but he chose to endure suffering so that he could redeem us. What a Savior! What a rescuer! What a perfect hero! Second, I want us to see Jesus' sovereign power. John illustrates that for us in his gospel. Let's see the scene that John paints for us as we look at it in a little more detail. Thursday evening of the Passion Week, as Jesus had gathered his disciples together to observe the Passover meal, possibly in the home of John Mark's parents, in what we call the upper room, earlier that day, the day of unleavened bread, the Passover lambs would have been sacrificed. We should see great significance in the timing of this event. As the prophet John proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." As the Passover meal concluded, In the words and the eyewitness account of John, he says, and this is chapter 18, John 18, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Well, all the things that he had been saying from chapter 13 through 17. When he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. John says that Jesus and his disciples passed over the brook Kidron, a detail that means very little to us today, but would have had great significance to Jesus, according to Pastor John MacArthur. MacArthur relates that that very day and the following day, taking place up on the Temple Mount, were the sacrifices in the temple courts. It would have been a horrific scene for us today as thousands of Passover lambs were sacrificed. And their blood would flow like rivers off of the altars, down into channels in the floor of the temple, and then out the backside of the Temple Mount, flowing down of the Temple Mount into the brook Kidron. It would have been bright red blood, MacArthur explains. We don't know exactly how many lambs were sacrificed on that day, but according to a census of sheep that was taken some 30 years later on the occasion of the Passover, there were 256,000 lambs sacrificed at one Passover. So imagine the scene as Jesus passes over the brook Kidron with all that blood that flowed from the Temple Mount. Because of his sovereign knowledge, he knew fully well what was facing him and the blood that he would shed to be the only sacrifice that could take away sin, something all of those slaughtered lambs up on the Temple Mount could never do. Having passed over the Kidron, they would have ascended the slope of the Mount of Olives on their way to a garden that Jesus and his disciples frequented. The other gospel writers tell us that it's called the Garden of Gethsemane, which means olive press. You see, olives were grown on this slope to make olive oil. Thus, it's named the Mount of Olives. This garden was a place that Jesus had come to many, many times before, according to the gospel writers. He apparently enjoyed going there for rest and prayer. Historians tell us that many Jewish families living in Jerusalem at that time had private walled gardens on the Mount of Olives. And so apparently Jesus was acquainted with someone who owned one of these gardens and had given him access to it. We know that it was not unusual for Jesus to come here at night, for John chapter 8 tells us that he spent the night in the garden and slept there, at least on one occasion and probably many more occasions. This was a garden that was well known to Jesus, was well known to the disciples, but was also well known to Judas. Take note that Jesus did not go to a secret place or go into hiding, but he went to a place that he could easily be found by Judas. John chapter 18, verse 3 through 5, if we continue with John's narrative. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. You see, Judas had arranged to betray Jesus to the chief priest about 24 hours prior to the Passover meal. And knowing exactly where to find Jesus and the disciples on this night, he carried out his treachery. Take note that this happened in a garden. Remember, the first Adam had been betrayed by a serpent in a garden, and now Jesus, the second Adam, would also be betrayed by a figurative snake in a garden. What Judas's motives were, we do not fully know, but something had occurred. Something had snapped in him to cause him to betray Jesus. Possibly because he had been rebuked by Jesus when Mary had anointed him about a week prior with her expensive perfume. John tells us in his gospel that it was Judas Iscariot who was angry about Mary's wasteful use of her perfume, in his words. The gospel writer Matthew tells us in chapter 26, 14 through 16 about Judas's betrayal. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray them. John doesn't record the secret sign that Jesus had arranged with the chief priest that he would use as a signal for identifying Jesus, but the other gospel writers do. Matthew tells us, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.'" And Luke records that as Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, that is the other disciples, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Judas, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, wanted to make it appear that he was a friend of Jesus by using the sign of friendship, a kiss on the cheek. John's gospel possibly alludes to Jesus, John's gospel possibly alludes to Judas trying to mask his involvement in the plot by this gesture of friendship. And then it says that he went and stood with the disciples, as if he was trying to make it appear that he was not involved in this plot. But Mark tells us in chapter 14, 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The words that Jesus spoke to Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You see what's going on? Jesus is calling out Judas, and he's letting him know full well that he knows exactly what his role was in this betrayal and how deceptive and treacherous he has been. He doesn't just let it go. He points out his sin. Then Jesus shows an amazing display of sovereign power in the midst of this seemingly vulnerable and weak moment. Look at it with me in John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and he said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he,'" or "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." Notice with me how that Jesus displays his sovereign power here in at least three ways in this passage. First, Jesus displays no fear or timidity, but courage as he boldly came forward, it says, and asked, "Whom do you seek?" Only a God-man who knew he was fully in control of all events could possibly display this kind of strength. He was not hiding behind his disciples, but he was putting himself forward. John MacArthur suggests that Jesus asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" to establish whom they had a warrant to arrest. Only Jesus. So that the disciples would know that Jesus was protecting them, so that they wouldn't have any reason to fear any danger for themselves or being arrested. The second thing I want us to see about how Jesus displays his sovereign power is that he spoke his covenant name, I am, the name he had revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Notice that the Gospel John says their reaction to him speaking his name, I am, was that it caused them to draw back and fall to the ground. The same sovereign power that spoke the world into existence, the same sovereign power that spoke to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, peace, be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed, the same sovereign power that spoke, Lazarus, come forth, and he arose from the dead, that same sovereign power spoke his name to the arresting party and literally knocked them off their feet. Let me give an application here. If we approach the story of the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus with the idea that Jesus was a victim, unable to defend himself, we miss a major point that John, the gospel writer, is trying to deliberately make. John wants to see that Jesus was in full control of the situation and the events that unfolded. And Jesus displayed he was sovereign over all things, especially his own arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. If his words alone could overpower them, he could not have been taken against his will. Oh no, he not only showed them who he was by speaking his name, I am, but he showed them his power. No wonder they came to arrest him at night, out of the sight of crowds, with swords and lanterns and torches and clubs. And they brought, notice, a detachment of a band of Roman soldiers with a captain. So that tells us it was a large group, maybe as many as 200. And they also brought the temple guards at night. They rightly feared him. They knew of his miracles. And remember, only a week prior, he had come into the temple and driven out the money changers with a whip. And that happened on at least two occasions. Jesus is not one to be trifled with. He is a merciful Savior to those who will repent and trust in him for salvation, but one who is to be feared by his enemies. And his enemies did fear him that day. Don't think that you can rebel against the great I am and get away with it. As C.S. Lewis says so accurately, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And then my third point, as we begin to wrap things up, the third point that John wants us to see clearly is Jesus' surrender to God's sovereign will. Jesus' surrender to God's sovereign will. John shows us the glory of Jesus Christ by not only showing us his sovereign knowledge and showing us his sovereign power, but his surrender to his Father's sovereign will. John wants us to see that Jesus' his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion came about not because Jesus was unaware of the future, nor because he was weak and helpless, but because he knew it was the Father's will, and he willingly submitted to it. And so we turn back to our text, John 18, verses 8 through 11. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus had forewarned his disciples on at least three different occasions, giving them specific details of his coming arrest, trial, and crucifixion. The first time is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And here's Matthew's account. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." The second prediction of his death that he gave his disciples to prepare them was recorded again in the Synoptic Gospels. Luke's record of it says in Luke 9, "Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." And then the third prediction Jesus made about his death to prepare them was actually on their way to Jerusalem during the Passion Week. And that's in Luke 18. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp but what he had said." So Jesus was fully prepared for the suffering that he must endure from Thursday through Friday of his passion. He prepared himself through prayer and surrender to God's sovereign will. We see this as we see him in the garden praying, and as we see him praying in John chapter 17 that Nevin read before I began. And so he had prepared. He had also tried to prepare his disciples by telling them what would occur. He had taken them with him to the Garden of Gethsemane so that they too could prepare and pray with him. Yet they didn't respond with surrender to God's will as Jesus did. Peter, who had a sword with him, of course, took out his sword to protect Jesus from the arrest and perhaps thought that he was saving the day. When Jesus told the disciples of his coming suffering, he even took Peter aside, just one-on-one, and told him that he was going to deny him. And what was Peter's response? Well, Matthew tells us that then Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So we see that Peter was not prepared. He had not surrendered to God's will. Within the private garden walls of Gethsemane, Jesus was feeling the tremendous heavy burden of bearing the wrath of God for sins. And he implored his disciples to pray with him that fateful night. Luke 22, verse 40 records, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus told them that twice that night. But if you ever stop to think, what was the temptation? What was the temptation that Jesus had in mind? What temptation were they in danger of falling into? Well, Jesus does not explicitly say that here. But I would suggest as we see the continuing story unfold, that we find the answer, what the temptation they faced was. And we find it in how they responded in the garden when Jesus was arrested. Jesus had warned all of his disciples that they would all fall away and abandon him, that Peter would deny him three times. He warned them that they would all flee and go back to their homes in fear. And yet, they hadn't prepared. Jesus didn't tell him all these things so that they could prepare to fight his arrest, but so that they could fight their temptation to fear, and that they could seek to bring about their own will instead of God's sovereign will. That, I submit to you, was the temptation. Is their desire to bring about their will, to bring about what they thought was the best plan. And it couldn't possibly be the arrest and the death of Christ. No, that couldn't be at all. But indeed it was. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." And that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him, and they fled. And so they all succumbed to the temptation, because they didn't, like Jesus, seek God's strength to surrender their wills to His sovereign will in prayer. I just want to summarize and then make some applications. How did Jesus prepare to face His suffering? The Gospels reveal that Jesus prepared to face suffering by spending time in prayer, so that He would be strengthened by God's power to face His suffering. But what specifically did Jesus ask God to do in this time of prayer? Well, here are the prayers that Jesus prayed while He was in the garden that dark night, pleading for God's help. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then again he prayed, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then again he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus had prepared himself to face suffering by surrendering to God's sovereign will and purpose for him. In prayer, he was strengthened and made willing to embrace what his purpose was, that he had come into the world so that God would be glorified in him. And now for the application and conclusion. When you and I are facing struggles, serious illness, or even death, are we tempted like the disciples? Will we surrender to God's sovereign will even when we don't like what God has decreed to occur. Peter didn't like or agree with Jesus that his betrayal and arrest and death were the best plan. He didn't like God's will in this situation, and he tried to prevent it. How often do we find ourselves with the same feelings that Peter felt? In our fear, confusion, and pain, how often do we cry out, "I don't like this, God, and this is not the way things were supposed to turn out." Do you know that you can trust God's sovereign plan for you? Or will you respond like Peter and use your own means to bring about what you think is best? Peter relied on his own plan, his own physical strength, and he ended up trying to prevent God's plan from occurring, but ultimately failed, because no one can succeed against the Lord's will. I submit to you that Peter's temptation was this: would he trust himself and his own wits and means, or would he trust God and surrender to his sovereignty? Jesus surrendered to God's sovereign will because he knew that God should be glorified above all else. How about us? Do you trust God to take you through suffering because it will glorify him? If not, then pray the way that Jesus prayed, so that God's Spirit will create in you the strength to surrender and say, like the hymn, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." We'll close with this, John 16:33. Jesus reminded them, his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, enable us to pray like Jesus. Enable us to confess with the Apostle Paul, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." You know our hearts. You know our deepest thoughts and our fears. May You do in us what only You can do. Make us obedient to Your will. Enable us to gladly embrace Your sovereign will for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.